Shakespeare said, "A rose by any other name." What is that from? What play is that? Romeo and Juliet? Is that right? Very good. No Shakespeare scholars here today? I'm shocked. Is that right, Rebecca? Is it from Romeo and Juliet? "A rose by any other name smelled so sweet." Oh, okay, that's enough. It's just a reference. But we say that a lot, right? We say that when we can't identify something correctly. We say that when we don't know it's a rose. Boy, that smells good. What is it? I have no clue. But I know that it smells good. And so sometimes in life, we meet things. We have experiences in our life that we experience. You know, we sense the change. We know something is different. It could be something added to our life. It could be something taken away. Like the jacket I had on earlier that I quickly removed, and now I put on something else. That we experience those things, but sometimes we don't have the best word to describe it. We don't have the best word to describe independence. We don't have the best word to describe that Americans are free. That we don't have the best word to describe that Presbyterians are awesome. But how do you explain that to someone? I hope that you believe that, at least a little bit. Now, the Presbyterians, you know, if I had another denomination or a way of practicing my faith, how I follow Jesus as a disciple, if I had an option, and I really felt there was another option, either to become Methodist or Lutheran or something, I would do it. But I just think the Presbyterian form of government, the way we organize ourselves as disciples, isn't the best way, and it's not the only way, but it's a way that just feels efficient and effective and energizing to me. I like the idea that the pastor is not the CEO of the church. Be very grateful. I've worked with pastors in communities where they are essentially the CEO. It's just a different way of doing things. But they are the CEO of the church. You know, when you want to fix a nail from a rug that's slipping over by the door, you check with the pastor first. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Just it's a different way of doing things. I like in the Presbyterian church, we have a way of organizing where it's not just what the pastor says, it's what the leadership says in the church. It's what the members of the church, electing leaders, say. In fact, the signers of the Declaration of Independence were a range of faith experiences. There were Lutherans, there were Methodists, there were Quakers. There were Roman Catholics. There were an assortment of people. But by and large, we're talking 75% or more were people of the Presbyterian form of faith, the stream of faith. Most were Presbyterian, and if not in name Presbyterian and how they organized their life, Presbyterian from the Greek word presbyteros, meaning elder. It's a congregation that's led by elders, by the leaders, representative leaders. So when this country was formed all those years ago, they just looked around the room and said, "What's working? We know we don't want a king." Definitely not a good idea. But what else? What do we do? You know, they weren't able to go on Twitter and see what the best form of government was. They weren't able to check, you know, and just see what all these different nations are doing and take a survey and a poll. They had very limited circle of information. And so the information that they had, they determined, all right, everybody in the room, what's working for you in your life? Well, if not in business, in commerce, it was in their faith experience. Okay, and almost everybody was in one. What's working in our churches? Well, the friends idea would definitely not work. Everybody sitting in a room and not saying a thing. It's wonderful, but it's hard to come to a decision when every decision has to be by consensus. And so they check with the Lutherans, they check with the Methodists. Everybody, just imagine, milling around, you know, having coffee. Just wondering, how are we going to organize ourselves? And so the Scottish Presbyterians, just to name one of many kinds of Presbyterians, they were in the room, and they said, "Well, you know what's really been working for us for a really long time, like since 1500 or so, has been the idea that if we, the people, would just elect their own leaders, let them be the ones to make the decisions for the majority. And then during terms of office. They don't do it forever. They're not a king. They do it for 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years. And then they decided to create the two different houses of government in order to give balance. And then they just did all that other stuff that we learn about in civics class. But the amazing thing is that the Presbyterian form of government, the way of electing elders, is not a perfect way of doing things, but it's a great way because it means that we elect leaders like elders, our session members. How about if you're an elder, a ruling elder today, would you raise your hand? Either yes, on session. How about if you are one elected, just you once served on the session, in one way, everybody, raise your hand. Yeah, see, there's a whole bunch of us that have had that experience. And so the elders are the ones who make the decisions. Well, in Jesus' time, you know, we could say an elder by any other name is still the one who makes the decisions. Doesn't really matter what you call them. It's a session, it's the leadership team. It's fine. But in Jesus' day, they knew that names were important. When somebody was named Jesus, it was given for a reason. His name means saving people from their sins. The word is Savior. It means deliverer. And when somebody was named John or Mark or Robin or Pete or Vicky or whatever it is, your name meant something to your parents. That's why they called you that. And so names in the scriptures are important. But even more important than names is someone's relationship with someone else. For instance, there's only two places in all the Gospels where Jesus calls, actually, one place in all the Gospels where Jesus calls anybody a son. And it's in the passage I just read. All the Gospels, Jesus never called anybody a son. He said, you're my son, you're a son. And there's only one place in all the Gospels where Jesus calls out and names the person daughter. And it happens in the reading today. Imagine that. That's unusual, right? You didn't expect that. How many times did Jesus actually call, my son, come here, or you're a son of God, or you're a son of whatever? But personalized only two different places, one for a son and one for a daughter. So this son, everybody, no matter what your relationship, whether you're rich or poor, whether you've been coming here a long time or not, whether you have children or whether you're not, I know that all of you are the sons of somebody and all of you are the daughters of somebody. Now, they may have passed. You may not have known them a lot in your life, but you had them. It's the most common relationship. Everybody has one, a son. You're either a son or you're a daughter. And many of us have sons and daughters. So all of them we know have sons or daughters because that's you. But imagine growing up and first being that wonderful delight to your parents, but because of just the difficulty in birth or some other reason, you aren't able to move. You have no mobility. A paraplegic, we might call them today. Paralytic is another way of describing someone who's totally immobile. Well, there was a person in our story today from Mark chapter 2. Someone who was a son. He had a mom and a dad. He was the son. But because of his illness, it wasn't true that if you're a son by any other name, still smells sweet. No, not in Jesus' time. Because if there was any kind of deformity or any kind of unfortunate occurrence that occurred, losing a limb, losing your sight, losing your hearing, and in this case, severe case, not able to move at all, you were nobody's son. Now you could beat up the parents if you want. You know, they just turn their back on him. It's not right. In Jesus' culture, again, you don't condone it because of the culture, but you can understand it, that in Jesus' culture, imagine how much you love your children. Imagine how much you would care for a child. Imagine that. Especially, maybe you'd say, if they were injured or had some kind of impairment that needed special attention. Imagine that love that you have just naturally, but because of the culture around you, they didn't allow you to express your love to your child. They just wanted you just to send him off. Get him out of the house. He's an embarrassment. Oh, who sinned in that family? I wonder who. Look at them. They lost their sight. Boy, that must have been a bad family. Oh, look, he can't walk. Boy, I wonder what they did. Oh, I bet their grandparents are really awful people. That's why God did that to them. And they didn't look at sonship and daughtership as a sweet-smelling, wonderful relationship. They instead set it aside because God loves us unconditionally. It doesn't matter whether you think you're successful, happy, free, tall, short, beautiful or not. All these different criteria that we just evaluate and judge each other on all the time. They did it in Jesus' time too. But it wasn't whether you had nice hair or okay hair. It's if you had any mobility issues, sight issues, you were discarded. There is no range. It was either you're in or you're out. You couldn't worship at the synagogue. You couldn't receive a blessing. And like the lepers in Jesus' time, if perchance you were healed, maybe your eyesight comes back. Or perhaps you're an adult and lose your eyesight. Well, you're out of the synagogue. But if some other thing happens and your eyesight returns, you couldn't just show up again at the synagogue. You needed to show yourself to the priest who, after all the leaders evaluated you, they'd say, okay, I guess, yeah, they got their sight back. All right, let them in. And so leadership back in that day, the religious leaders were essentially judges and scrutinizing people whether they were fit to come and sit in the sanctuary. If you weren't perfect, I don't like that. I might have been excluded. So someone may not have liked me or liked something about me. Someone might have judged me for some reason or another, and they'd keep us out. And so imagine this young man did not even have friends to take him to get to Jesus. Essentially, the word used for four men is just the word for four strangers. And so somehow this man who was paralyzed made his wishes known, or perhaps these strangers came upon him and they thought, "What? Oh my goodness, look at that guy, it's awful." And the guy maybe has heard stories about Jesus. "Would you take me to see Jesus?" "What are you, crazy? I'm not going to do that." And then one person says to another, "Well, I guess we could help him. Where is Jesus?" "Well, he's in Capernaum in his hometown. It's just one town over." But when they get there, the place is packed. It's totally packed. There's no way in. Unless you think it was sort of like the chandelier that comes down here, and they lower the guy down on some motorized mechanism of some kind. Back then, the roofs of houses, the roofs of ordinary homes where people were, was just a thatched roof. And so you can imagine the desperation of this man. They carry him up, and oftentimes there's a patio on the roof as well, just with boards and slats and thatch. And so they were able to separate some of the boards and some of the thatch out of the way, and they were able to lower this man right down into the middle of the crowd. Imagine that. Not a chandelier, but here comes someone on a stretcher. "I just want them to see Jesus." And so down they come. Now, obviously, Jesus notices them. But Jesus, upon noticing him, doesn't just say, "Excuse me, this is not in the bulletin. This is, I don't know what this is. This is not going to work right now. You got to come back later." No. He sees the person there who's obviously a paralyzed person, right? Otherwise, he would be getting up and doing something else, right? So he knows this person is in need of healing. And what does Jesus say? "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why did he do that? Well, his friends are there like, "What? We did not come here for the guy's sins to be forgiven. We wanted this guy. Well, I don't even know why we're doing this, actually. It was just our good deed of the week. And here we have this fellow. We were hoping maybe, Jesus, we've heard great things about you, that maybe this guy could be given his legs back." Forgiving sins? Excuse me, we did not write that down on the little note. "Jesus, we have a special request. Would you please forgive this guy's sins?" So this man's sins are forgiven. Why did Jesus do that? Because this man needed to know that he was loved by God. because he grew up thinking, God must hate me because I can't walk. Do you ever feel that? Hopefully not to that extreme, but do you ever feel like, you know, I guess God really ran out of blessings when he came down my street. I hear about all these other people, you know, but not me. Or perhaps a blessing comes to someone else, and not in a selfish way, but in an irritated, possibly, kind of way, saying, oh man, I wish I could have gotten that blessing. And if we grow up with that, that we grow up with the thought that God somehow evaluates us the way People Magazine evaluates people, the way Twitter evaluates people, that somehow if God evaluates me the way social media evaluates people, I'm doomed. There is no hope. This man thought there was no hope. No one called him son. No one called him friend. No one called him, I love you. No one. And so when Jesus said, son, if he could have looked around, he might have looked around. Who was he talking to? Jesus said, son. When's the last time did he hear that word referred to him? Son. Your sins are forgiven. I think that paralyzed man right there could have just been taken out in his stretcher and he would have been the happiest man on the planet. Because he thought his ailments, his life experience, was because somehow God was mad at him. That somehow he made some bad choice and that God must be mad. God doesn't get mad like that. God's love is not held and scrutinized and thrown over here if he likes you, and over here, oh my gosh, be careful, because you get on God's bad side today, you're in trouble. No, instead, God's love is universal and it's unconditional, and that's why we can be here today. Why 300 years ago people gathered here, they knew that in their independence they were dependent on God, but that dependence was based on God's unconditional love for them. They loved Cape May, and they knew God could bless them here. And so the paralyzed man then creates this scuttlebutt, you know, among the religious, the scribes and the Pharisees and all those people. Oh, only God can forgive sins. Well, yeah, that's right. And God just did that. And then Jesus says, well, I guess you're confused now. I did forgive his sins. I am God. I wanted this man to know that God has not judged him, that it's just paralyzed. It happens to so many people. We weren't judging this man. This man did nothing wrong. His parents are lovely people. If you ran your neighborhoods and communities more justly and more favorably, this man would never have borne the burden of feeling like God hates him. And so I forgave his sins. His sins are totally taken care of now. He can feel God's acceptance and God's forgiveness. But just so you know that I have the power to forgive sins, which is hard to see on the outside, Jesus says, stand up, pick up your stretcher and go home. And that man got up and walked out. His life was transformed. But he wasn't transformed because he could walk. He was transformed because he knew God had forgiven him, and he now had experiencing God's love unconditionally. That's what let him walk. His legs didn't help him walk. His heart helped him walk. His sins were forgiven. And likewise, in the story of the woman who in the crowd, Jesus is on the way to heal a 12-year-old daughter of a community leader. A loving father asks for Jesus' intervention for his daughter. And so Jesus is running down the road. And Jesus is just going. We're going. Let's go. Come on. We'll take care of your daughter. Let's go. Let's go. And all of a sudden, Jesus notices somebody touched his robe. Creates quite a stir. A very perplexing question for the disciples. But Jesus knows. Other people may not know that you're communicating, that you're sharing, that you've committed your life to Christ. It's possible. Some people may not know that. That you're reaching out trying to touch Jesus' garment all the time. It may not be that noticeable. Just like forgiving someone's sins. Who can tell? And so Jesus, noticing that, he didn't just want that woman to be healed And then she goes on her merry way, because just like leprosy, her condition kept her from family. Her condition kept her from the synagogue. Her condition kept her from being called daughter. She was nobody's daughter. And she must have had means, because it says she spent all her money on doctors. And yet nothing happened. They weren't able to fix what ailed her. What was it that really ailed her? It wasn't just her internal bleeding that ailed her. What really ailed her was thinking that God hated her. Why do I have this burden in my life? My parents have left me. I have no friends. I can't eat in a kosher home. I can't go to synagogue. I can't do anything that all of my neighbors are doing because of my condition. God has rejected me. I am forlorn. There's nobody will ever love me again. Daughter. Daughter. God loves you. And so to this young man who was healed, this young woman who was healed, have you experienced that sense of forgiveness? Sure, you say, I know God's forgiven me. And I hope you can say yes to that. But if perchance you didn't really hear it, if you still are leading your life as if you've got to do one more thing so God loves you, do one more thing. It's like your little bucket list for God. I gotta. And we also sometimes interpret that if it doesn't hurt, God won't pay attention. So if I'm not doing something, like, okay, I guess I'll do it. I guess I'll read the Bible every day. Well, I guess it's my lot in life. And so when we do things like that, as if God somehow is impressed by our attitude. Oh, look at Kevin. Look at him suffering, reading the Bible every day. Oh, and look at Kevin trying to be a nice person in the parking lot. Isn't that great? Oh, I guess I gotta open the door. And I guess I gotta. And so we kind of go through life like a grumpy guy. You know, God's not impressed by our grumpiness, but God also does not take into account how we look or whether we are grumpy or not. God looks at you and says, my son, my daughter. You may not be anybody else's daughter that knows. Maybe your parents have passed on. Maybe nobody calls you son or daughter anymore. Well, I hope you hear it today. Jesus looks right at you. You're my son. You're my daughter. And what does that mean? That means that our sins are forgiven. It means that if something's holding us back, we can get up and actually walk. It means that if we feel a little ostracized, I don't know whether I want to get involved, everybody's going to judge me. Why should I offer my puny little gifts? Nobody, it's not near as cool as those gifts. And I used to be able to do stuff, but now I guess I can't. And we just do all this self-talk that essentially says God must evaluate us by what we do, and nothing could be further from the truth. It is not a rose by any other name. No, God knows what a rose is. God knows your name. God knows your name. And your name's different than that name, and whether you're better or worse or different or better in any category of life, it doesn't matter. God knows your name, loves you, and says your sins are forgiven. Now get up and walk. And that is what Independence Day is all about. It's feeling and accepting God's forgiveness through Christ, but not staying on the mat. Not staying a shadow in the crowd. It's actually experiencing that forgiveness and living like you're forgiven. Imagine all of God's resources are now yours. You're children of the King. Imagine that now in your life, whatever your fondest dreams and hopes have been or should be, that reframe them, re-present them to God, because God's not done with us yet. And God has invited us to be sons and to be daughters and to experience that forgiveness. And you know what? It also means that woman who was healed needed to go back home and also forgive all the people who judged her. It means that guy on the mat, all the people that spit on him, all the people that ignored him along the side of the road, all the people who refused to help him out, even his mom and dad, who rejected him, just with all that pressure in the community, I guess we got to get rid of our son, dear, because we know we can't have imperfect children like that. Let's just send him away. I know it's sad. That son had to go back home and said, Mom, Dad, I forgive you. Because forgiveness isn't just what we receive, it's what we give. That's why it's called forgiveness. So make your Independence Day count this week. In what way can you show God's independence? By being dependent on Him to receive His forgiveness and being independent before others. Because God has started something marvelous in your life. Son, daughter, let us pray. Just take a moment in silence just to consider yourself in the crowds. And let God know that you want to hear God say son and daughter to you. Decide what you will do with that. You will receive that. Lord, thank you that you've made us all part of your family. And thank you that we are all sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, and that you've invited us to get up and walk. Amen.